So welcome. It's almost spot on 4 o'clock, 3:59. We'll get a minute started and I'll finish a couple minutes late just to make things appropriate. Let me pray and then we'll get started. But I'm going to assume that you're in the right place. And can everybody hear me? Am I speaking loud enough? Okay, good. So you're here for Christ Honoring Cultural Intelligence elective, and let me pray for our time together. Father, we do thank you for your grace, kindness, and love that you have invited us to yourself, to one another in fellowship, and on top of this mountain to celebrate the goodness of who you are and what you have done for us and then through Jesus. And we do thank you as well for the privilege and responsibility that we are entrusted with the gospel, that we might be the ambassadors for people that do not yet know you, that until the time where people from every tongue, tribe, and nation rightfully acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. So please take this time that we share this afternoon, that it might be honoring to you, that we might be growing, that we might grow in grace, and the fruit out of which might be we better represent you amongst the nations. So towards that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I assume everybody's in the correct place for the elective on Christ Honoring Cultural Intelligence. And to get us started this afternoon, I'll just briefly introduce myself and a little bit about my family. So my wife is here with us this afternoon. She sometimes joins me in things like this, and my children occasionally too. As you probably are aware from the moment I opened up my mouth, if you didn't read the bio, I'm originally from the United States. My wife and I met in the country of Haiti, where we are both serving on short to medium term mission assignments. I was there for a year. She was there for 2 years, and we had about a 6 month overlap. We then were married, obviously, and had a couple of children in the United States. We were married here in Australia, moved to America while I finished graduate school, and served for a church in the United States for about 4 or 5 years. We joined SIM in around 2009 and served in the Philippines from April 2010 till the end of 2016. We've been back in Australia since that time. I've been 5 years worked for SIM as a mission mobilizer and part-time, and also had church ministry in Maryborough. We moved to Brisbane at the beginning of last year, where I've been full-time. My wife is also serving part-time. We serve together both in discipleship for people going overseas in mission, as well as for the church to be better engaged in mission, as well as across ministries, which is local cross-cultural ministry. So we're currently working through the process of starting English classes at our church for conversational relationship development, for the sake of sharing Christ with people from other nations. So that is a little bit about us. And I'll just keep on moving on. So in this, in what's going to happen, you'll see a combination of slides this morning and this afternoon. And this is just to sort of give proper credit where credit is due. So I'm authorized to teach the Cultural Intelligence Center's Developing Cultural Intelligence Workshop. What you're at is not that, but it will contain snippets of that, and it's proprietary information. So whenever you see that logo, it's just to simply give credit where credit's due. Anytime you see the SIM logo, it's just what I've learned through the course of the years. Plagiarism, not plagiarism, is basically what it comes down to. So, and a very good sort of direct communication way to do a presentation, I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. And we'll start off with just talking about what is culture, just so we can have a little bit of a shared understanding of what we're actually talking about. than what is cultural intelligence. This workshop could be an 8-hour workshop, so obviously you're only going to get the abbreviated version of that. And it usually goes along with everybody taking an assessment that gives you some feedback on where you stand in cultural intelligence and actually what some of your values are in comparison to values, both of the major culture group that you live in, but also in comparison to others. And then want to focus some time and really have a lot of the underlying assumptions that we're working on is what does it mean to honor Jesus with how we relate to people who are other, who are different, who are from a different culture and from a different background. And then I'll share some next steps and ideas with you. Sound good? All right. So first, we'll just talk about what is culture. I don't like monologues, even though I tend to need to give monologues. So anyway, anybody have any ideas? When you think about culture, what do you think of? Anybody have a good working definition for what culture is? Is it just that thing that's out there that's going to influence our children, our grandchildren in the wrong way that we need to fight against? So for the sake of the recording, I'll repeat back. So traditions, even rituals, you didn't use that word, but certain group of people, certain time, place that form significantly who they are. So that's good. One of the things that I picked up from this book, The Idea of Culture, is that culture is actually one of the most complex words in the English language. And so I'd just like to highlight a few of those complexities. So think about just the context you might hear the word culture in. So pop culture, high culture, low culture, even the word, like even just thinking about the root of the word shares with cultivate. Cultivating the land has to do with culture. Cult, like we tend to think of the religious word cult as like, you know, that weird group of people that controls their adherents and they end up, you know, committing suicide or something together. But cult actually is just in its purest form is just religion. It's essentially a religious word about religion. So, that forms a significant part of what culture is. And I included and kept this set apart from nature, which is from this book, The Idea of Culture, and that essentially nature is just kind of like the wild things, you know, that if you will, and culture is like containing that, and it even contains like human nature, forming and shaping human nature in a way that produces certain results. So obviously it has to do, and then farming and things along those lines. Just keep that sort of opposite to nature in mind as we continue to talk, and especially as I share some of the underlying assumptions that I'm making as we start this. So to go with a little bit of pop culture, I won't make any assumptions about the people in the room, but anyway, my question is what does culture hold in common with ogres? So if anybody knows the movie, Shrek, yep. Exactly. So culture, like ogres, are like onions. They have layers. And that's actually a very fascinating, as I've actually thought about this scene in the movie. If you don't know the scene, I'll briefly describe it. So I actually start in the middle of the conversation where Shrek is saying to Donkey, these are both talking creatures, that ogres are like onions. And Donkey says, what, they stink? And he goes, yes, no. And then he goes, they make you cry? Yes, no. And then, no, they have layers. And then he's like, well, cake has layers. Why don't you want to be like a cake? And, you know, parfait. Everybody loves parfait. But I think the fascinating thing about that particular scene is actually why Shrek is saying ogres are like onions. Because just before that, as they're walking, you know, through the field and he's eating on his onion, Donkey is basically saying to Shrek, he understands that Shrek's now going to rescue the Princess Fiona so he can bring her back to, is it Prince Lord Farquaad, and then get his swamp back because, Lord Farquaad has just overrun his swamp. And Donkey's like, well, why don't you just, you know, eat them, chase them out, you know, do all these things that ogres do. Be an ogre. Why aren't you just being an ogre? And he goes, well, ogres are like onions. They have layers. And basically what he's saying here is there's more going on beneath the surface than you can see. And I think, like, if you think about, like, period dramas and things along those lines, if you've ever, whether it's Downton Abbey, that's the only one that comes to mind. Like, it's actually not about that time, is it? They're dealing with current day realities, but set 200 years ago. In the same way, Shrek really isn't about ogres, is it? It's about how do we treat the other? How do we treat the person, the group, the people that we don't know? Do we just make assumptions about them? Or do we learn to look beneath the surface? So anyway, this is just a little bit more of a, I guess, an anthropologist definition of what culture is. It's that complex whole, which includes knowledge, beliefs, arts, morals, law, customs, and any other capabilities and habits acquired by humanity as members of a society. But we'll go back to, there are several models of culture. And as I mentioned before, there is the onion model. And I believe this picture I actually stole from the Cultural Intelligence Center, that there's values that reside deep within us. And out of those things come rituals and heroes, and out on this outer level is practices and symbols. I like this one in particular because at the center of it, it talks about there's an ultimate allegiance. If you were in this morning session where we all worship something, it's just a matter of what is that thing that we worship, whether we worship God or not. The worldview is more like what is real, what is basically the nature of reality, values, what is true. I got those mixed up. So anyway, you can read. I like this model because it shows that how things sort of affect one another on the way out. But I also find it's pretty simple. Actually, this is the Cultural Intelligence Center one. He says that the more we peel back, the more we understand what is core to us and to others. And one of the things that I really want to stress here about how to understand culture is that, in a sense, you can really look at it like, this is how I understand myself. And yes, that's true. But it's when those things are shared is when you have culture. So shared beliefs, shared values, and so on and so forth is what describes culture. Another way to look at it, another model, is the iceberg model. And this is really good because it shows that what we generally see, like Shrek the Ogre, is only a very small part of actually what's going on. There's a lot more happening underneath the surface. And it's really hard to sort of, it's messy and hard to identify and things like that. I've tried to combine the strengths of both of these to think about an earth layer. And I won't go too terribly much into this, but if you know anything about geology, that you know that we've only been able to dig so far into the earth's surface. And there's a lot going on underneath that we don't know about, that's really substantial. That's where the mass of our gravity is held here. So what's that at the ultimate center of who we are as people and who we are as a community in culture, as that which has the most gravitational force if you will, in our lives. Anyway, comments, questions, concerns, feedback on a very, very brief overview on what culture is? Okay, yep, yep. Right. Yeah, yeah, and we'll get to some of those. We'll unpack a little bit of that. I was just sort of philosophical introduction of what culture is. And we will, I think I might have some direct versus indirect communication in this, but if not, I'll point you in some directions that you can look at. My main underlying assumption here, and I'm just sharing Genesis 1, 26 to 28, is that God had a purpose for us in creation, and it's intimately involved with being created in God's image. And this could be, you know, there's talks and talks and talks and books and dissertations and all sorts of stuff written on what it means to be the image of God, what it means to be created in the image of God. One of the things that, like, just from people that know Hebrew and things like that, that the word image in this context is actually the same word as that's used for idols. And so, in a sense, when God created us in his image, he created us as living, breathing, moving idols, representation of who God is. And the purpose of an idol, and you can think about this in like geopolitical terms as well. Think about, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and putting up the big statue and things like that was to honor himself. By putting up this image and this representation was to bring honor to himself. It was to be a representation of his rule that everybody must bow down to. And I don't know if Australians do this or not, but in American embassies around the world, they will all have a picture of the American president in there to represent that this embassy, this space on which this embassy is actually a quote unquote American territory. And this is the head of this territory and space. So in a sense, God creates us to be his representative rulers on his behalf, to represent who God is for the world. But images and idols are also to direct worship back to what they represent. So my very, very short theological understanding of who we are created to be, and in a sense, what culture we're created to partake in, and in getting into the, having, and this is intimately connected in the text, image of God with having a rule over the other creatures. That we are created to represent God and rule the earth how God would rule it, as his image bearers. We are created to fill all of creation with the representation of God. And of course, Genesis 3 happens, and we're falling into the trap of the devil, of Satan, the serpent, if to use the biblical language, basically say, we've got this on our own. We will take the knowledge of good and evil, and we will rule on our own terms, rather than representing God's kindness, goodness, and perfection across all of creation. So I'm basically wanting to start here in that, and even thinking about the culture as opposed to nature, we are created to shape the world to bring glory and honor to its maker. That's kind of my theological starting point for some of what we're talking about. And obviously, when we look around the world, we see that that's not the case, because there's other rulers that are controlling our lives and things like that. Just a couple of quick ones. There's cross-cultural situations all around. The most obvious ones are working across borders. When you go to a land, a group, and a people that you are not, it's a cross-cultural situation. But it's also there's bridging cultures at home. These could be because there's plenty of migrants and refugees and immigrants living in Australia, as one particular example. There's cross-cultural dynamics here in Australia as well. Two, organizational cultures. There's cultures within your work environment that would be different from a culture in another work environment, and to learn how to be able to cross that workspace. University environments have different cultures and things like that. Just bridging generations. I've heard it said quite a few times now that there's actually sometimes more that youth now have in common, like Australian youth will have more in common with Nigerian youth than they do with the generation above them. And so there's significant cultural differences between how we relate to one another across even generations, because different generations have had different stories and different significant things that have impacted them. You know, these little smart computers that we all carry around in our pocket. There's a lot of people in this room, myself included, that we were alive before these things were created. And then there's other people in the room that weren't. And it makes it's a significant cultural turning point. Things like September 11th, World War II was a massive one. All of that is to say is that culture matters. And what cultural intelligence that it's needed, and what it is simply the capability to function and relate effectively in culturally diverse situations. Happy with that? As far as that's what cultural intelligence is. I almost might like the term cultural wisdom, but anyway, I didn't write the books. But I think wisdom is that more that biblical term, that it's not just about knowledge, but it's about practice too. So you might be aware of, you know, just intelligence, an intelligence quotient, IQ test. Emotional intelligence is another form of intelligence. A cultural intelligence is just another measurable form of intelligence that anybody can grow in. And we'll get to some of those steps of how you can grow and define this in a little bit. I also see that I don't have the time, so as I mentioned, this could be an 8-hour seminar. We only have, you know, 50 minutes. Oh, I actually do have the time. There it is. So I'll try to keep moving and leave some time for questions and answers at the end. So just as a reminder, culture is a shared pattern of beliefs, values, and assumptions, behaviors that distinguish one group from another. A really, really shorthand way, I'll share a couple of shorthand ways to think about culture, is the way we do things around here. And the thing that really sticks out to me about the way we do things is just, I believe it's a verse from Jeremiah, where God says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways." And that really where my heart is in presentations like this and wanting to think more broadly is to help us move from our ways into God's ways. Another very shorthand way to put it is that culture is simply what's accepted and familiar. There's a funny TED Talk about this that talks about how we cue and things along those lines, which we just won't. I've taken it away because I knew we'd run out of time. So sorry about that. Look up accepted and familiar TED Talk and you'll find yourself a funny video or a helpful video. So cultural intelligence is the capability to function and relate effectively across in culturally diverse situations. Cultural intelligence has four main parts, and we'll quickly overview what those parts are. And each of these parts have sort of sub-dimensions as well, that there's things that make up each part. So CQ is short for cultural intelligence. The first most important part, well, I won't say most important part. The first vital part in cultural intelligence is just your drive and your motivation. So I'm guessing that everybody in this room has some CQ drive. Otherwise, you'd probably be in another elective, right? So you're here. It's just the level of interest, persistence, and confidence during multicultural situations. And CQ drive is made up of a couple of different things and how this is measured by the Cultural Intelligence Center. The intrinsic interest, what motivates you personally to be involved and to be involved well in culturally diverse situations. The extrinsic interest, things along the lines of, if you do an assessment, I want to be culturally intelligent because I might get a promotion. I might get a raise or something along those lines. Extrinsic, what's happening outside of me that makes me want to do better at this? And just self-efficacy, doing well for the sake of doing well, like moving forward in this realm and doing well to do it. And this basically just says what I just said. I do want to explore some motivations as Jesus' disciples. The one that when I first took this assessment, I scored pretty low on the extrinsic motivation side of things because it was asking questions like, you'll have a better reputation if you're culturally intelligent. You might get a promotion. I'm like, well, it doesn't motivate me. I'm not in it for that. And so I was reflecting with the workshop leader and we were doing this all on Zoom and things like that. And she said, well, what about the reputation of, your church or your organization? And I was like, oh, Jesus' reputation. And that actually became like one of my then biggest motivating factors is realizing that how I relate to people and from different cultural backgrounds and situations, it's not my reputation that's at stake. It's the name of the person who I identify with or from this morning's talk on worship, who I'm looking towards. So I want to do well in how I relate to people and from different cultural backgrounds, not for my own sake, but for the sake of the name of Jesus, who I carry as a Christ follower. And I think when it comes down to it, it should be the thing that motivates us all to hear when everything is said and done, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. Now come in and be in the joy of your Lord. So we are his ambassadors. I met a man, a pastor from Syria, who really struck me in this particular line of thinking about being an ambassador. He is a pastor of a church in the heart of Damascus. And as you know, that country has been wrecked by civil war for several years now. And the war came within the block of where his church was. It was that close, a street or two away, fighting, bombs, everything that goes along with war. And people said to him, why don't you leave? Why don't you have the capability to go to Australia and things like that? Why don't you leave? He said, we are the Lord's ambassadors. Who else is going to prepare the passports for the people to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven? Anyway, side little story that was impressive for me. Growth and understanding of our own self. And I think this is key too, that if we don't realize how much culture influences us, we won't realize how much it actually impacts our understanding of who God is. And so if we can be able to have a little bit of a look into our own shared realities, we might be able to repent of some things that we need to repent of, but turn to Jesus in a more Christ-honoring way. And of course, as we go through this process, the goal of it all is to know Christ at a deeper, more important level. This is just, I won't go into all of these, but just to briefly mention, in Exodus 20, verse 7, is about not taking the Lord's name in vain. We tend to think about that about the way we speak. There's a really great book written by a former colleague of ours called Bearing God's Name, that to think about the, there's way too much to say about that, but the heart of it is that we represent God. The people of Israel represented God. And the way they did so either brought honor to God or dishonor. And in Ezekiel, he's saying, you've profaned my name. You've taken my name in vain. In the midst of all of the nations. Therefore, he's going to prove himself holy. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20, just to focus on, we are ambassadors for Christ. So the very, very brief overview of why we should be motivated as Christ followers to grow in our cultural intelligence is because it's the Lord's reputation that'll help us understand ourselves and understand him at a deeper level. If you want to understand water, don't ask a fish. Why do you think that might be? Sorry? They don't know any different. Absolutely. It's the only environment they know. So they're not going to be able to elucidate on what water is. Another way that somebody else has put it is that fish did not discover water because they are so completely immersed in it, they live unaware of its existence. In a similar way, when a conduct is normalized by a dominant cultural environment, it can become invisible. And so that's, part of the reason why I'm pointing this out is that often if we don't have intercultural experiences, we might not actually understand ourselves, because it's only when we see ourselves in contrast with others that we can better understand ourselves. So to use an illustration, I studied Greek in Bible college over 20 years ago, and I've suffered significantly from this thing called Greek leak, where you just forget everything. Anyway, that aside from the point, the thing that our class discovered is that we were learning a ton about English as we were learning the Greek language. It's because we were looking at things and going, that's how that works. Oh, that's why, you know, and we sort of, anyway, it was just enlightening that here we are learning a language that's really only used in Bible studies and things like that. But we're learning so much more about how our language functions. And so that's the same thing that happens in intercultural relationships, that if we go about them in a way that's opening to understanding other points of view and other things along those lines, we can actually understand ourselves better. Another way to highlight this is this particular, what I've heard is an African proverb. A man who never leaves his own village thinks his mother is the world's best cook. I think it just speaks for itself, doesn't it? What I'm going to do now is have you do a little bit of an exercise. It's a bit of a thinking exercise. It's something that was introduced by a Bible college lecturer in the U.S., Paul Hebert, when I was in one of his classes. If you look up Paul Hebert, he's written tons of books on missiology and things along those lines. He gave us this exercise to do. And I apologize that the instructions are a little bit vague, but what I want you to do and what he had us do is look at this list of people, and I want you to make two categories. And these two categories has to be the most important two categories you can think of. So you're making two groups that you cannot divide the groups any further. Does that make sense? So if you're making two lists. You're going to have on one side, if you will, a list of one set of words and a list of another set of words. And they have to, your dividing line should be the most important dividing line you can make. That make sense? No? All right, so I'm going to use a bad category just to illustrate it. That I have made the list in alphabetical order, and if the most important thing was the first half of the alphabet to the second half of the alphabet, you know, you'd start between letters 13 and 14 and say these are the most important things. But that's, we're talking about in the nature of their reality, the nature of their existence, what is the most important distinction that you can make. I'll explain a couple of these. You should know what most of these things are. You know, if you're a Bible reader, you know what the Baals are. The culturally relevant boogeyman is just that things that sometimes parents around the world might say, you know, go to bed on time or something's going to come and get you. Jinn is an Arabic word for demon. So Makiki Ra'an is often what, it's actually something that in the Philippines people will do if like there's no, like this is a person and this person is an inanimate object will be talking to you and there's no way that I can get around without dividing the between, so you'd say Makiki Ra'an, which basically means may I pass. This, the same, people will say the same thing about passing by a tree that might have a spirit living in it, or something along those lines. So what I put that up there for is just to represent, you know, a local being, if you will, that's a part of everyday people's everyday lives. And that's the same with Rakasha. It's just, you know, the demon that lives under the rock. Or the bush, or the fertility goddess, and things along those lines. So, anyway, does anybody want to look at the list any longer? Or do you want me to sort of? Now I'm going to guess that there's quite a few people that, if I gave you more time to think about it, would make a list that looks something like this. That the most important dividing line was between the visible and the invisible, the spiritual and the physical. So just as a guess that there's a few people in this room that have done that. If you did, you know, welcome to the reality that you're thinking with a modern worldview. The most important division you can make is between physical and spiritual and things along those lines.
I was looking at the God players and the
man players. Mm. So, good. That, getting that. This is what this one here, might be what an animistic worldview. And the animistic worldview will contain things like the fertility goddess, the Makiki Ra'an, the Rakasha, and things along those lines as the day-to-day reality of what they live and deal with. These other things are sort of in the high heavens, and they're well apart from us. They're just quite different from our day-to-day reality. We don't really have a lot of interaction with them. There's a creator God up there somewhere, but we deal with everything else on earth. And so between these two things, and these are just really rough sort of sketches, which one would be closer to the biblical worldview, would you guess, between these two? Or is there another one that might be called a biblical worldview? So the biblical worldview, yeah. There's creator and everything else is creation. All right, good on you. Because I think when we first did this, like half the room did the physical, spiritual. I tried to be clever and did, you know, good, evil, morally neutral. So I cheated. I tried to come up with three categories, and a two category list. But when it comes down to it, there is no, greater distinction of two groups that you can make between creator and everything else is creation. This was a helpful exercise to me. I may not have given you enough time to really think about it. to think, oh, actually, maybe the way that I look at the Bible, maybe the way that I look at things is influenced by my culture and not wholly influenced by the Bible itself. So if I hope that was helpful for at least some of you as well. So anyway, these are just things that should motivate us to understand ourselves, understand God, and represent God well. I'm going to have to go probably faster because we're down to like 20 minutes. So knowledge is a second form of cultural intelligence. Just your understanding about how cultures are similar or different. And again, there's different aspects to that. How businesses function. What are the values and norms? Like religion would fit most squarely into the values and norms things. How we use language, and how leadership is viewed, whether it's hierarchical or egalitarian and things along those lines. One of the most significant, and I'm starting to throw some of the cultural values in here, is the difference between individualism and collectivism. So the best way I could probably describe this is by quoting Descartes, who said, "I think, therefore I am." Where, I won't go into his whole philosophy, but basically where, the individual, the culture orients itself around the needs, wants, and desires of the individual. And that can kind of be summed up with that pithy little statement, "I think, therefore I am." Maybe a better statement would be, "I love, therefore I am. I worship, therefore I am." But anyway, we'll stick with "I think, therefore I am." Versus collectivism, where an identity statement for somebody who is mostly from a very strong collectivist society would say, "We are, therefore I am." It's the identity that the culture and the groups around have that tell me who I am. I'm a part of my family, I'm a part of a clan, I'm a part of a tribe, and it's that which gives me meaning and identity. One of my first experiences, as somebody coming from a very individualistic culture of the United States, but being a pretty reserved and shy person, in and of myself, it took Jesus to intervene in my life before I could dream of doing something like this. But my first international experience was in the country of Ecuador. And the team leader, who had lived and worked there for a long time, basically said, "You know, here in America, if you were on the outside of a group of friends and you wanted to be on the inside of the group of friends, it's your responsibility to get yourself into that group. And if you can't get yourself into that group, well, it's your problem. It's on you as the individual to be able to break in to a friendship group or even just the group that's having a conversation." I said in Ecuador, it's the exact opposite. If you're on the outside of a group and you can't, and you're not in, shame on the group. It's actually the group's responsibility to be inclusive of other people. And for me, that was, who struggled with finding good friendship groups and stuff like that, it was a refreshing thing to see. Actually, there's a different way to do life, that I found quite, helpful. And, it's just another picture to, illustrate that. And these things deeply impact how we understand the gospel, how we understand our relationship, with the Lord, and how we communicate that as well. I think sometimes individualism can sometimes, degrade our understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ. And I think that's a little bit about what, well, I think that spoke, the last big group session that we had spoke very highly about what it means to be a community of faith, what it means to be the body of Christ, while we celebrate what Jesus did for us, that we do so together, that we do so as a community. And I think sometimes our focus on, you know, me, myself, and I, and Jesus can sometimes detract from what it means to be a community of faith in Christ. But that doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, people from collectivist societies, they actually find it harder to become Christians, if you will, especially where, like, I've heard of stories of people saying that they couldn't, how could they come to Christ if they would leave their ancestors? Like, their relationship with the community is so strong that they find it hard to, they're basically saying, I'd rather be in hell with my ancestors than to be in heaven apart from them. And these are very, very real things that people deal with, and what it, and how to understand, the gospel, and how we share it. But I think if you also read through the scriptures, you see groups of people coming to faith in Christ together. And I think that can help us understand that we might not necessarily just have to deal with people on a one-to-one individual basis. Cornelius, the jailer, and his family all came to faith at once. We don't necessarily see Paul and Silas saying, did you make a personal decision? And did you make a personal decision? That's just a little bit of a highlight that there is allowance for people, groups moving to Christ. And it does happen around the world. When we speak of the gospel, we often use the guilt and innocence. But the gospel in the Bible is written primarily in more collectivist societies where honor and shame are so much more prevalent. And just thinking about the fact that Christ bore our shame and he bestows on us his honor. And again, that was brought up in the meal discussions that we've been having as a group. Decision making in multicultural teams and things along those lines is another potential impact with how we work together as the body of Christ. You might be in a situation if you have a church, let's just say, that's half Australian and half African, and you're making an important decision. And you might have, you know, 20 Australians speak up in various ways, but basically saying the same thing. And you might have one African person that speaks up. And when leadership goes, well, obviously it looks like the 20 people who spoke up for the one thing is the majority versus the one African. But in reality, what might be happening is that African could be speaking on behalf of the 50 or 100. And in reality, you could have, just the way decisions are made in church context. If it's not paying attention to, is this one person speaking on behalf of himself or herself or on behalf of the group? And how we talk about the gospel with honor and shame is very important. There's colleagues that we have in Botswana that have written a book on honor and shame and the gospel in the Southern African context, which could be helpful for really anywhere. Power distance is, again, just how much respect, honor, and things along those lines does a leader respect on the high power distance side of things. I'm doing that the opposite way than your screen. On the high power distance side of things, that things are very hierarchical and structural and things like that versus low power distance. Just a brief little story to highlight the low power distance side of Australia and Australian culture. So we work with SIM, our former director. He's spoken at Mission Matters, but not at Easter. He often calls himself CIA. Not because he's chasing terrorists, but because he's ethnically Chinese, born in Indonesia, migrated to Australia when he was 7 or 8 years old during the White Australia policy. And because of his unique cultural experience, and because we're a very international organization with country directors from different countries and things like that, during big gatherings where there'd be people from lots of different places, up to 70 different countries, he'd often have these country directors come up to him and say something along the lines of, I love your Australian workers, they're good workers, they do really good in the culture, that, you know, they are really glad to have Australian workers on my mission team. Then they'd say, but I don't understand why they insult me in public. And because they're coming from this high power distance where, and he'd just have to say, well, it's actually because they love you and respect you. And then it's just like, it's so foreign to think about that, in a high power distance, type of a situation. And so that's something to be mindful of if you're working in a, you know, in your workplace, and there might be somebody from another cultural background that has a view of authority that says, I say it, everybody does it, you know, to being able to, you know, take the Mickey or something along those lines. Might not be valued in the same way as, a mono Australian culture. This was brought up a little bit earlier, the context. So direct versus indirect communication. And the reason why it's called low context is, because it's not assuming that everybody knows the context and the reality of something. Therefore, a very low context sermon might be, or somewhat low context presentation like this would be, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you the thing that I want to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you the thing that I just told you. It goes from A to B to C to D and things along those lines. Where a high context will have a lot more indirect communication. So where one of our colleagues shared a story from Ethiopia, he was in a meeting where they never actually talked about what they were talking about. They just started talking about proverbs and things like that. Well, the donkey doesn't eat. The donkey only eats where it's tied up. And, oh, yeah, very true. And then, you know, another proverb would be pulled up. Oh, yeah, yeah, I see that. And like all these proverbs bantered back and forth. And Steve, my colleague, just had no idea what the topic of conversation was. But at the end of the meeting, they said, all right, so this is what we've decided about this. And everybody's like, yep, that's it. And he was like, oh, that's what we are talking about. But it also was like criticism and things along those lines, you know, whether you can say something directly to somebody or through somebody else, or, you know, share a story that might highlight the problem that you have with somebody. Is indirect, communication. So this is a funny one. So, you know, a Brit or an Australian, whatever, might say, with all due respect, you might hear he respects me. Where actually what's meant is, I think you're wrong. And I think with all due respect, actually is saying, I don't respect you at all. With all due respect, of which there is none. Anyway, that's a little bit beside the point. Anyway, you guys can read this. Perhaps you would consider, so on and so forth. I think I'm going to have to, this is important too. When we realize how much cultural influences us can highlight where we have biases. And actually the Cultural Intelligence Center has bias workshops, which I'm not trained to do, but I think I would like to at some point in time. So anyway, the next part in going around that, and I realize we're not going to get halfway through what I wanted to do. The CQ strategy is just making plans for your cross-cultural interaction, and things along those lines, making plans, being aware and checking to make sure that you're communicating what you want to communicate. So in those are the three subdimensions there, just making plans, being aware, and checking, and then action, being able to adapt, and learn from what you're doing and things along those lines. This could be a role play that we do, but you can kind of see what this might be getting at too. Indirectly, if you were to pair up and stuff like that, to indirectly invite somebody to a dinner party, without saying, it's really important that you're there, but you want to communicate it's really important that they're there, but you're not allowed to say it. How would you go about, how would you go about indirectly saying that, where the person be in the direct, as a direct communicator, have a family commitment and won't be able to attend? You can see where, that might, be difficult. We knew a lady from Thailand who was working in America who, and oftentimes in the Asian context, to sincerely invite somebody to do something, you have to say it three times. If you don't say it three times, you're insincere. As an example, if you go into the market to buy some fruit and veg and stuff like that, and the person in the market, this happened in the Philippines, would be eating something, the polite thing for them to do would be to offer you some of it. And so the polite thing for you to say is, oh, I'm full, thank you very much. But if they offer three times, actually they're sincere and they want to share something with you. But anyway, this lady, from Thailand, working with people in America, they would often say, would you like to come to lunch with us? And she'd say, no, thank you. And they'd say, okay, and go. And she was stuck thinking, well, these people don't like me. She was stuck thinking, they don't really want me there. And they were probably thinking, oh, Teen's a bit standoffish. She never comes with us to lunch. Because they were missing one another in this communication. Indirect, direct, communication, sincere, and things along those lines. So everyone can improve their cultural intelligence. I hope that a little bit of what I've said has helped you want to motivate to learn more. And to want to grow in your ability to interact with others, whether it's your, you know, Muslim, Hindu, African neighbor across the street, or across the pew, or whatever the case might be. And to do some learning, to get out. There's tons and tons of resources available, to anticipate and adjust interactions and adapt as needed. It's Isaiah, not Jeremiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. There's significant ways that we can grow in Christ. I think what's at the heart of it is wanting to love others. And the reason why I've put this up there is I think listening is a significant part of how we express our love for other people. And if I can paraphrase what John is saying in this letter, can we say we're really listening to God if we're not willing to listen to others? Especially if those others are, in Christ, but maybe from a different cultural background, that I think that we can significantly grow in this. God's ways aren't our ways. And in a sense, what I'd eventually like to think and pray and work through as a community is that actually our sanctification, our journey in Christ is actually cross-cultural in nature. We're putting off that which is the center of our worship in and of ourself. And I'm just going to go back to this individualism versus collectivism thing. In many ways, and I'm not using the Cultural Intelligence Center's language here because they don't talk about Australian culture or American culture. But the predominant culture that we live in tells us essentially you are your God. Life is all about you. You are your own God, where the unspoken, if not the unspoken reality on the other side is that the community is your God. The community is what defines who you are and what you should always orient yourself around. And in both cases, we need to move towards Christ being the center of everything. And that's a journey of putting off who we are, in a sense, the cultural environment that we grow up in, to put on something else. In the same thing, the community isn't people's God. And you find, I think a lot of what happens in Islam is actually more the collectivism than it is about, it's more about the community shaping people. And the community almost becomes more the God than Allah, if you will. It's probably a little bit of a risky thing to say. But I'm trusting that this isn't going to go into any Muslim forums. But my point is whether, no matter what cultural background we're coming from, to be a member of the kingdom of heaven means that we need to become less like ourselves and more like Jesus. But the beautiful thing about what Jesus does in and through us is that in making us more like him, he also lets us to sort of shine our gifts uniquely and things along those lines. So it's kind of one of those really cool both ends where we become more like Jesus, but we also find our authentic self, because it's Christ's life in us and through us, that where we'll find our most meaning as individuals, but also as a community of faith. So anyway, that is, there's so much more that I could have talked about. If anybody has any questions, I'm happy to take them. Otherwise, you know, you guys are also free to leave. I think the meal's in a half hour. Thank you so much for your time.